Today we're going to talk about Christ's message to the church in Philadelphia. Not Pennsylvania, but Philadelphia, Asia Minor. And that's in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Now listen as I read this. Letter to the church. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this message and pray that indeed you have a message for us today, a message of hope, a message that will change our lives. And we commit our time to you as we go through your message in Jesus' name.
From the Isle of Patmos, John wrote to the church in Philadelphia, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. North and east of the Mediterranean, what is now called Turkey, is the original city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Philadelphia was known as the gateway city to Central Asia Minor. Today, this Turkish village stands on the site of ancient Philadelphia. Ruins in and around this village remind us that in John's time, Philadelphia played an important part, spreading Roman culture to the inland areas of Asia Minor, areas previously dominated by Oriental culture. Outside the city are rich farmlands. Philadelphia is built on the edge of a volcanic area. Volcanic ash and lava make the soil rich and fertile. Some of the soil near Philadelphia is clay, ideal for making pottery. First century Christians were very familiar with the process of pottery making. Scripture often compares the potter and his clay with God's use of circumstances to shape and mold the lives of Christians. Factor in the molding and shaping of the Christians in Philadelphia. Tremors were an almost daily occurrence. With each quake, deep fissures under the city widened. Walls and buildings were continually being reinforced or rebuilt. As tremors continued, many Philadelphians would flee to the open country outside the city. The terror and fear caused by the quakes made the Philadelphian Christians even more dependent on God. During continuing times of tension and stress, God was molding and shaping his church in Philadelphia. with each quake, the Christians found opportunities to demonstrate their faith. With lives shaped and formed by the author and maker of life, the Philadelphia Church showed a freedom from dependence on earthly security. The results of God's shaping and molding of the Philadelphian Church were praised by John. The Philadelphian Christians became known for their witness. Through times of stress, God had molded and shaped the Christians at Philadelphia into vessels fit for his use. To these Christians, John wrote God's message.
I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it.
In times of stress and hardship, the church at Philadelphia was willing to be molded and shaped by their Lord. In response, God provided these Christians with an open door of opportunity for witness and service. How does God mold and shape us today? And what opportunities for witness and service has he given to us?
This morning we're going to talk about a future event that has many people curious. Of course, the book of Revelation itself is always a bit controversial and has people's attention, but one of the events that there are many questions about, we refer to as the rapture. And whereas the book of Revelation itself teaches that, especially between chapter 6 and 19, this long section teaches all the terrible judgments of a period we call the tribulation. The question is, that many Christians have, is will we as Christians go through the tribulation period? And we happen to believe here, I guess officially in the church, and certainly I believe it personally as well, that that Christians will not go through the tribulation because an event called the rapture will take place in which Jesus Christ comes and calls his church to himself in the air and preserves his church from that terrible time of trouble that's coming upon the earth called the tribulation period. And so it is a fascinating scenario. It's a fascinating event. It has left many to speculate what things would be like, and it has been a perpetual source of information and books and movies. The Left Behind series has been a bestseller in the secular and religious markets, and there have been a number of movies recently, I've noticed as well, have come out talking about this event in the tribulation period, and just the many, many other books as the fascination with the future continues with people. It's nothing new either because it's been around for a while. Back in 1988, I bought a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. It's a little outdated right now. In fact, in 1989, I bought their sequel. So people have been speculating and talking about the rapture for some time now. Now, they were right about the event, but wrong about the date. And I think there's a lot of biblical validity for the event itself. And today we're going to look at this passage, a letter written to the Church of Philadelphia, and we're going to see if indeed Christians will go through the tribulation or not. How can that be argued from the Scriptures? And because there are many Christians who believe that Christians will go through the tribulation period. Does it make a difference? Of course it does. It's more than an academic question, and it's more than a theological hair splitting. If you believe that you're going to go through the tribulation period, it certainly would affect how you would live your life today, what you might do. And some Christians actually teach stockpiling of food and even the stockpiling of weapons for that terrible time. Is all that necessary? It does make a difference. The letter to the church in Philadelphia is an interesting letter to read. It's a letter without any complaint about this church we call the Faithful Church. They were a small church. They were a weak church, but they had been big and great in their faithfulness. And God made some very special promises to them. So let's just begin, look at some of the familiar elements that we see in all of the churches, like the introductory sentence to the church in Philadelphia. We've seen that. It's common to all the letters. And then there's usually something, remember, that refers back to the vision in chapter 1, although in this letter you won't find it as clearly as you have in the others. It talks about Jesus introduces himself as he who is holy and he who is true. And although we don't find those words in the vision of chapter 1, we find the white hair probably depicting his holiness and his purity, and the word of God depicting his truth. But he who has the key of David. Now, the key is mentioned back in chapter 1 and verse 18, but it's talked about as the keys of Hades and death. The whole idea of having keys is having authority. That's a pretty consistent symbol in the New Testament, in the Bible. It's the one who holds the keys has the authority, just much like today. If you have the keys, you're usually the person in charge or with the authority. That's the person who can shut the door to people. That's the person who can open the door to people. Here it talks about Jesus Christ himself in chapter 1 having the keys to Hades and death, saying that he has the authority over salvation itself as to who will enter into heaven and who will be excluded from heaven and have to go to Hades. In this verse, in verse 7, however, it talks about having the keys, the key of David. The key of David probably refers to the messianic kingdom. And Jesus is here saying that he has the authority to both open or shut the door to the messianic kingdom and as to who will be there and who will not be there. Because when he opens a door, no one can shut it. And when he shuts the door, no one can open it. The ultimate authority resides with Jesus Christ. There is a verse in Isaiah chapter 22 where it talks about Eliakim, the servant, given the keys to the treasury of the house of David under King Hezekiah. And so it seems to be an allusion to that Old Testament passage there. But he was clearly the one who was in charge and had authority. So in verse 8, he goes on to talk about their works, which he sees. He knows their works. And it is with approval. There is no complaint against the church in Philadelphia. And he goes to compare this idea of open and shut doors. And he says, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. Christ is saying to the church of Philadelphia that I'm giving you a door that is open. Now, if we would refer to verse 7, that open door would have something to do with the idea of salvation, getting into the kingdom of God. But the fact that it is open to the Philadelphians who are already saved probably refers to their opportunity to share that opportunity of salvation with other people. The idea of an open door referring to the spread of the gospel and evangelism is something that is throughout the New Testament. I could probably turn you to about six different passages where Paul says things like in Colossians 4:3 is one example. Pray that I have an open door for the word. Or when God opened the door of the gospel for the Gentiles, he says in Acts. There's about half a dozen places where evangelism and opportunity for the gospel to spread is referred to as an open door. I think what Jesus is saying to the Philadelphians, he's given them that opportunity here to spread the gospel, to spread the gospel, to introduce people to Christ, who will then be able to admit them into his kingdom on the basis of their faith in him. He mentions also in verse 8 that they have a little strength. I think he's talking here about their spiritual strength, but it is minimal. It's not a lot. They are basically a weak church, but they have some spiritual power. But they've been faithful. Even though not very strong, it says, you have kept my word. The idea of obedience, the idea of faithfulness, following his word. And you have not denied my name. In the midst of persecution and trouble, they have been faithful in proclaiming Jesus Christ and testifying that they themselves were Christians. The opposition is pointed out in verse 9. He talks about those from the synagogue of Satan, evidently Jews there in Philadelphia who were not believers, who also persecuted those who did believe. He says that they are synagogue of Satan, and they are Jews, and they say they're Jews, but they're not. And Christ is admitting that they are Jewish in heritage, and so they claim all the privileges of Jews, but the New Testament claims it's not just because you're a Jew in heritage that you receive the promises to Abraham and the kingdom of God. It's those who have faith in Jesus Christ who are circumcised not in the flesh, but in the heart. But, he says, and the good news is in verse 9, that these, even those Jews who oppose them, who are of the flesh will someday bow before them and know that Jesus has loved them as Christians. I think this refers to a time in the future where the Jewish nation will come to repentance and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is simply saying the same thing he did in Romans 11:26, where he talks about Israel being saved when he returns in the future. And here he's saying that these Jews will acknowledge the fact that you Christians were true after all, and they will worship with you, and they will know that I have loved you. Now, verse 10 in most Bibles starts a new sentence. However, I think that the best way to understand that, and I say this with a lot of grammatical justification, the best way to understand the first part of verse 10 is to attach it to verse 11 with a comma, verse 9, with a comma at the end of verse 9. They will know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. God is saying that, Jesus is saying that he has this special relationship with the Philadelphian Christians because they have persevered. And then put a period after the word persevere. And I think it will be much easier to understand from that point when he talks about keeping them from the hour of trial. Now in a new sentence, in a new thought then, he says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is an amazing promise, and every word of it is significant. He is promising the Philadelphian church that they would be kept from a specific time of trouble. Now you notice it's not just from trouble in general, but in the language of the original language, it is from the hour of trouble. A very specific, well-known time of trouble. Not just from trouble, not just from the trouble, but from the hour of trouble. And that's very significant. And he says that this trouble is going to come upon the whole earth, so we know now that it is worldwide in scope. That term, the whole earth, is used quite often in the book of Revelation, and it always refers to the judgment, the times of judgment that come upon the whole earth and all those who dwell on the earth. But even more specific is the last phrase in verse 10, which talks about to test those or to try those who dwell on the earth. Literally, earth dwellers. The term earth dwellers is a phrase that occurs a number of times in the book of Revelation as well, and refers to almost a technical term, a very specific term referring to those who are unsaved on the earth. For example, just flip ahead to chapter 6 and verse 10, and you'll see it, the same phrase used there. And under the fifth seal, when it is opened, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and truly, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. So there's a judgment coming on those who dwell on the earth. Look at chapter 8 and verse 13, the last half of the verse, this angel proclaiming, Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, or to the earth dwellers. And you could look at chapter 11 and verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over these two prophets that they kill and make merry and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now there are a number of other uses as well in the book of Revelation, but you see in just those three, it has to be talking about those who are unsaved and who deserve God's judgment. So back in chapter 3 in verse 10, when he talks about this judgment that's going to test the whole world and come on those who are earth dwellers, he's talking about those who deserve God's judgment, those who have rejected Christ. And that's very significant. In other words, he's telling the Philadelphians that they will be kept out of this time altogether. It will come upon the whole world, but they don't deserve it, and so they will be preserved from it. Now, in verse 11, he tells them, I come quickly. This is the second time in the seven letters that Jesus mentions his coming to them as a second coming. And the idea of quickly doesn't necessarily mean soon, but probably means suddenly or unexpectedly. The suddenness of his coming. The preeminence of his coming. The eminence of his coming, meaning that he could come at any time unexpectedly. And so his counsel in verse 11 is to hold fast what you have or be faithful. Build on your strength that you have. You have a little strength, build on it so that no one may take your crown. Don't let anybody deceive you out of your reward, because a crown often speaks of the idea of a future reward and a share in God's life and glory. Can somebody steal your crown? Can somebody steal your reward? Absolutely. Listen to 2 John 8, where John says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." John warns the Christians in Ephesus not to lose their reward that they worked so hard for. Don't let anybody steal it from you, but be sure to keep and receive a full reward. But the most amazing promises are in verse 12 and 13. Again, to the one who overcomes, and in the context, that would be the one who is faithful, to the one who's holding fast in the midst of persecution and opposition. And to that person, to that Christian who is faithful in his testimony and doesn't deny his name, I will make him, there's three things, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will go out no more. The idea of a pillar in the temple is the idea of strength and permanence. And in that special relationship with God and his kingdom, there will be a special permanent standing of that person. Not only that, but he should go out no more, speaking of security. That person doesn't have to worry about their position. They will be in the kingdom forever. Now here comes the three things I really refer to. He says, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Three times this name is written upon the person as a reward. The idea when Jesus says that he will write on him the name of my God, I think refers to ownership, an assurance of ownership and possession of that person for all of eternity. There's a number of times in the book of Revelation, like in chapter 7, 3, where the name of God is written on those who believe later on in the tribulation period. And he says, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Chapter 7, 3 and also 14, 1 is another example. "I looked and beheld a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads." And there are other uses, but they indicate that God has a special relationship and a special ownership that is a protective seal on those who are his and on those in whom he has identified himself by name. On the other hand, in chapter 13 or 12, is it, we read about chapter 13, we read about the one who has the mark of the beast written on his or her forehead. And so it really seems to be a mark of identification with that sets a person apart for a certain ownership. So it's not only the name of my God, which shows ownership, but it's the name of my city, which shows citizenship. And then a new name, which shows relationship. Ownership, citizenship, and relationship. Those are the privileges and promises to those who are faithful in their testimony for Jesus Christ, who hold on and obey even in the midst of opposition. And the Philadelphians weren't big and they weren't strong, but they were faithful. And they held on. And so he made these tremendous promises to them. In verse 13, the letter ends as all the letters end, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's a good way to end each letter because it indicates to us that the letter wasn't just written to the Philadelphian church, but to all the churches everywhere at all times. And if so, where might this letter find its application in the church history of the church and in our church today? Many people believe that the letter to the church of Philadelphia represents a period of time historically from about the 1700s through today. Reason being is that that was when a time in our church history when the church really came back to the Word of God, really began to adhere to the Word of God. Whereas before they had strayed so far, the Reformation brought them back in principle. But in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, we have seen great revivals and great missionary movements, great printing of the Word of God in many thousands of languages and spread around the world. In the early 1700s, churches began to send out missionaries to go to other places in the world and to win people to Christ and to publish the Bible in their languages. William Carey of England was considered the father of the modern missionary movement when he went to India in the late 1700s. And so in the 1800s, the missionary movement continued. And in both the 1700s and 1800s, there were great revivals in America and in England and other parts of the world as well. Unprecedented revivals and unprecedented opportunities and open doors for the gospel. Did it come up against opposition? It sure did. Everywhere the gospel went, there was opposition. But when Jesus says, when I open a door, nobody can shut it. And when I shut the door, nobody can open it. Does that mean that someday the door of opportunity will be shut just as it has been opened? So I think that perhaps this letter also speaks to us today. As a church that sits in a time of the greatest opportunity the church has ever had to share the gospel with those who need it. We have inherited a legacy of a missionary movement. We have inherited a legacy of revivals, an unprecedented spread of the Word of God and the gospel message. We are, in effect, riding the crest of that great wave of opportunity today. And so I think that there is a very serious message for us today as well. Serious because just as Jesus has opened the door, someday also that door will be shut. The door will be shut, I believe, when Jesus returns. And so the word to the Philadelphian church, I'm coming quickly, is a word to us as well. His coming is imminent. He could come at any time for us. When he comes, your opportunity and my opportunity to share the gospel with anyone will be over. And then will come a time of great tribulation on the earth, 7 years that will judge the whole earth with severe judgments that will shake the earth to its foundations and destroy half of the world's billions of population. Will you and I be there? I don't think we will. I want to go back to verse 10 for a moment and give you 8 reasons from that one verse why I think that you and I will not be going through the great tribulation period, which has, I think, a double-pronged application for us. One, that means that we better do our work now. And two, that means we should have great comfort and encouragement. Will the church go through the tribulation period? I don't believe so, because if you look back at verse 10, if this indeed is a promise to the Philadelphians, which and also a promise to all churches everywhere, then it's certainly a promise to us. If it's a promise that goes until Jesus comes in verse 11, then it is a promise to the church until Jesus comes. But here he promises that church that I will keep you from the hour of trial. The first reason is the language, that this word keep out of. He's not saying that I will keep you through it, in the midst of it, that I'll just protect you from harm. We know that's not the case because many Christians are going to be harmed in the tribulation period. He's not saying that I will keep you out of it in the sense that I will find you in it and then take you out of it. But the word really has the sense of I will keep you altogether out of it and away from it. That is a legitimate use of the word. So the language is very specific. I will keep you out of. Even more so, it's a very specific period. The second reason has to do with this phrase, the hour. And I've already made mention of the fact that it denotes a very specific, well-defined, well-known period of time called the time of tribulation. He's not saying to the church, to us, that I will just keep you from trouble in a general way. He's saying I will keep you from that time of trouble, that hour, that period of trouble. So you're not kept from the midst of trouble or from out of the trouble. You're kept altogether away from that period or that time of trouble. The tribulation period is a very specific time going all the way back into the Old Testament where Daniel talks about a 70th week of judgment that will come upon Israel. It is called a time of Jacob's trouble. And Daniel chapter 1 says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Israel knew that there was a very specific time coming upon them. And here that promise is that you will be kept out of that time. A third reason is the whole purpose of the tribulation. It is called a time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time, the purpose of the tribulation is to bring the Jewish people to repentance and to judge the rest of the world. There's absolutely no purpose in the 7-year tribulation period for you and I as Christians. It is to judge all of those who have rejected Jesus Christ and to bring the Jewish nation to repentance, where exactly, that is exactly what will happen to them at the end of the tribulation period. Another important clue is that in chapters 4 through 19, which talks about the beginning of the tribulation period, actually chapters 4 and 5 is a heavenly scene, and then chapters 6 through 19 is an earthly scene of judgment. But in chapters 4 through 19, there is no mention of the church at all. Whereas these 7 letters emphasize the church, suddenly there's silence about the church altogether in chapters 4 through 19. The church is never mentioned when the discussion turns to its judgment. What am I on, my 6th reason? The 6th reason is real simple. Chapters 6 through 19 follows chapters 2 through 3. Chapters 6 through 19 follows chapters 2 through 3. In other words, the things of the future that relate to the tribulation period are separate from the things which are happening at the present to these 7 churches. For example, remember chapter 1, verse 19. It says, write the things which you have seen. That's referring to the vision in chapter 1. And the things which are, that's referring to the present 7 churches of John's day in chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, write the things which will take place after this. After what? After the present situations of the 7 churches. So chapter 4 really begins a period talking about the things that will happen after the period of the churches. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. He calls, a voice calls John up into heaven. In chapter 4 at the end, it says, verse 1 at the end, it says, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. After what? After the present situations with the churches. So chapter 4 begins a discussion of the future. And the church is not there. And Philadelphia is not there. And Philadelphia, it says, is going to be faithful until, is promised deliverance from the hour of tribulation. And Jesus says to be faithful until I come quickly. So what happens in chapter 4 and following is after Jesus comes, as he has promised in chapter 3 and verse 11. So the 6th reason, if I'm right on my numbering here, is simply that chapters 4 and following follow chapters 2 and 3, the church period. A 7th reason is that Jesus says in verse 11 that he comes quickly. He's coming quickly. This is a term that refers in a number of places to the rapture event. Not to the immediacy of it or the soonness of it, but to the suddenness of it and the unexpected nature of it. Where in the New Testament it is often predicted as coming unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. And then the 8th reason is that believers are martyred in the tribulation period in great quantities. They lose their head for their testimony for Christ. And this promise to them to be kept out of that hour of trouble certainly wouldn't apply. And so it seems odd to say that I'll keep you from trouble, but you're going to lose your head. So those are some reasons from just one verse that I believe the church will not go through the tribulation period. But of course, there are many other more important passages that are probably even clearer, like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a doctrine I believe. It brings me great comfort and encouragement. I often don't pound the pulpit on it because it's not the easiest thing to understand for people. And sometimes they have been taught differently or from a different background. But I think it is clear enough to bring great comfort and encouragement. But it's also a word, I think, to us as Christians, that time is running out. The door of opportunity is open until Christ comes. But when he comes, the door of opportunity to share the gospel will be over for us. Opportunities do run out. God has always been long-suffering and merciful and patient. He doesn't want any to perish. But his patience does run out. It took 120 years to build the ark before God closed the door. But he did close the door. And all those who scoffed that God had delayed, that God had not kept his threat to judge the world, were proved wrong. Jesus Christ will return for us. And when he comes, that will shut the door of our opportunity to share the gospel. It will open the door for God to judge this world and those that you know who now are in unbelief. There's only one thing that you and I can do on earth that we can't do in heaven. We can worship in heaven. We can do Bible study in heaven. We can have fellowship with God in heaven. But we can't do evangelism in heaven. When Jesus Christ comes, it puts an end to our work of spreading the gospel. That's why the church has to make evangelism, outreach, and missions a priority. We worship God. We deepen in his word. We serve him in many ways. But it all should be towards a purpose and towards an end of keeping the Great Commission. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Do you see how that verse so well dovetails with the idea of Jesus having the keys to the kingdom? He's got the authority, and now he says, "Look, I have that authority. Now you go and make disciples, and I'll be with you always." Use that authority that I've given you to spread the gospel in an authoritative way, in a bold way. Let everybody know. Let everybody hear. Opportunities do run out. We need to get to work and keep outreach as a priority. Make the most of the opportunities that God gives us as a church, that God gives you as an individual. Are you using what God has given you, the opportunities he's given you? He's blessed you with gifts. He's blessed you with open doors in relationships to your friends or co-workers. What are the contacts that are around you? Where you spend your time? Where you spend your day? Where you spend your evenings? Do you see the opportunities and the open door that God has set before you? Oftentimes we have a mentality that wants to hide from non-Christians. And I think Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, is saying exactly the opposite. Don't hide from non-Christians. Go towards them. You don't have much time left. I remember in a prayer meeting one time, a young lady asked prayer. She was between jobs and she was saying, "Well, I'm looking for a job. Would you please pray that I find a job with a lot of Christians in it?" And I didn't say it to her face. I got chicken, but I said to myself, "No way, I'm not praying that. Not at all." I'm going to pray the exact opposite, that God puts you right in the middle of a hornet's nest of unbelievers so that you can have a witness and be a missionary for him and spread the gospel for him. It's nice to work with Christians. I pray that you do have one or two for moral support. But don't bemoan the fact that they're not like you. God's put you there for a reason. He's given you an open door of opportunity. So what are your open doors? The classroom, the job, the team, the club, the neighborhood? Or as a reminder to take those opportunities. I know some Saturday Night Live groups have put an empty chair in their circle of chairs as a reminder to invite somebody to the next meeting. And I think the advice to the Philadelphian church to take advantage of their open doors and their exhortation to be faithful is a good exhortation for us today as well. Be faithful till he comes. If Jesus were to come today, would he find us faithful? Would he find us praying for the lost? Would he find us burdened for the lost? Would he find a prayer list in your Bible or daily devotional book listing those who are not Christians? Would he find you prepared to share the gospel? on a moment's notice if you found an opportunity. It would be terrible to have the opportunity and not and be silenced by our lack of confidence in sharing the gospel or not knowing how to share the gospel. Would he find you using your gifts as faithful stewards? Because sharing the gospel doesn't just take words. It sometimes takes money. It sometimes takes the service that God has blessed you with a gift towards. If we are found faithful till Jesus comes, I think that we will hear his approval and we will receive his rewards. He will give us a special place in the kingdom, a place of permanence and position, a place of intimacy with him. So are we ready? The message to Philadelphia is the message to the church today. Jesus is coming. The door will slam shut. What are we doing to take the opportunities that he's put before us? And perhaps the ultimate question, the most important question is, are you ready? In the sense of belonging to him and being saved. Or do you fear going through the tribulation period? Because the word of encouragement is only to those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you do not know him as Savior, we have no comfort or encouragement for you. Should Jesus come, it will be a terrible, terrible time of trouble for the earth. Let's pray together. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Savior, I invite you to take that little white registration card and to check the box so that we can get a hold of you. I will get a hold of you privately and answer the questions that you have. You mark that box and we'll get a hold of you. Lord, we thank you so much for the hope of Jesus coming. Now, Father, as a church, I want to pray that you would burden us with a burden that would break us for those who are perishing, for those who face the prospect of tribulation and and trouble. And I pray, Father, that you would give us a heart for the lost, just as you have a heart for the lost, as your Son Jesus Christ had for the lost, that led him to his death through great suffering. Father, may we pay that same price, if necessary, to take the open opportunities that you've given to us. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be faithful till Jesus comes. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.
Impact, Father. We just ask. we're doing that, there's a little white card in the bulletin. We asked if you're a visitor that you fill that out and just check them, any of the boxes that you feel you'd like to check there. Also, if you're a member, we'd like to go ahead and put out a number, so we'll have a record of your visit and the number of people that are here today. It's time to take up our offering as part of our worship this morning. We'll have the ushers come forward. While we're doing that, there's a couple of announcements I'd like to bring your attention to.